Our first reading is from Revelation chapter 2. The Revelation chapter 2, reading the first 7 verses. Unto the angel, or unto the minister of the church of Ephesus, write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labour, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast laboured, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20. Acts, chapter 20. You all remember we are in the midst of Paul's valedictory speech to the elders of the Ephesian church, and we resume at verse 25. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn every one, night and day, with tears. And may God command a blessing on the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Now, previously, in our study of the Acts of the Apostles, we observed Paul's departure from Troas in company with various other of the early Christians. And he travelled via a circuitous route to a port called Miletus, which was on the mainland of Asia Minor. And there, having a brief stopover, a meeting was arranged with the elders of the church at Ephesus, which was some 40 to 50 miles away. And we registered in this connection the appointment of elders, their existence there in that church at Ephesus, indeed a feature of all the churches which Paul and his companions were instrumental in instituting. There is a biblical order for the New Testament church, and it is that of elders and deacons. We then considered this emotionally charged farewell message which Paul delivered there on the quayside. The first half of it under some headings. Firstly, all seasons. Paul, in reference to his former ministry amongst them, could refer that his ministry had been consistent and constant. He had not varied his message according to the audience or to the time and fashions of the day. But he could appeal to a consistent track record. He had not been deferred or changed in the course of his ministry, but had been instant in season and out of season. He exercised, secondly, all humility. There is a description here of the attitude and spirit in which his ministry was delivered. And we reminded ourselves that Christian ministry of whatever kind is a service. There is no place here for pride or self-aggrandizement or vain glory. Rather, is our Christian service likely to be characterized by tears and temptations? We saw too that he withheld nothing. He kept back nothing profitable. In the course of his ministry, nothing was omitted, nothing was left out or skirted over for any cause. And fourthly, nothing moves. Nothing would deter him from his course and from his objective. We said that the true measure of our Christian service, whatever kind or whatever nature it may take, the true measure of it, the true measure of our devotion to duty, is what it takes to stop us. What it would take to cause us to cease. Paul was determined that nothing in this life would. Paul was determined that neither opposition nor the threat of opposition would detain him. He determined, as we should do likewise, that his life, his course, and his ministry would end together. That is to say, his natural existence, his Christian experience, and his divine service would end together. And this, we saw, is the only right and biblical way. And so we continue with this remarkable speech. I wonder if you have ever entertained the thought in your mind, how would it be if the Apostle Paul were able to visit us in the 21st century? What would it be like if he could visit this local church and take the pulpit, or at least have opportunity to speak? What words would he give? What exhortations would he leave us with if granted a brief interview? No time, perhaps, to write us an epistle, just a few succinct comments. Well, I believe if we would answer that question, then Acts chapter 20 is our best guide. Because register the circumstances in which these words were delivered. Verse 25, "And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more." Paul was well aware, either through the application of human reason or through divine intimation to him, he was well aware that this would be his last opportunity to speak to those at Ephesus. Indeed, he was also conscious of the fact that his earthly ministry was drawing to a close, and that many of those among whom he had preached the kingdom of God in the past had heard him for the last time. He was well aware of the hazards that Jerusalem presented, that city to which he was now bound to go. And so in this speech, we have, if you like, his last words, a very brief opportunity which was presented to him to say all that he could possibly say to those early Christians. And this lends so much weight and import to his words. What could he say to them in these few remaining moments? What indeed would he say to us granted a few moments, what would the apostles' words by divine inspiration be to us, a congregation in Biddeford today? I believe if this whole address, these verses which end Acts chapter 20, were condensed into just one verse, if we were to pick one verse from this speech which best summarizes the whole, it would be verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. This, if you like, is the pivotal and central verse of the discourse. All that we read and considered last week lends itself and tends toward it. All that follows proceeds from it. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And this is a critical verse. It's a verse which we often quote or make reference to in other connections. And here it is before us in our expository ministry. We need to give it our full attention and to derive a proper understanding of it. What do these words mean? And what is the apostle saying? And what is here for us to learn? Let's consider the word counsel, first of all. All the counsel of God. What is meant by that word? Well, it means, in its basic sense, the will of God, the purposes of God. Let me give you two other examples of Luke's usage of it in the Acts. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Or another case of the same word, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. And you remember, here is Paul talking about Christ's crucifixion. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The word means the will of God, the purposes of God, his divine design. And Paul is saying that he had declared all the will of God to those Ephesian believers. Had declared it indeed to all those among whom he had preached the kingdom. How could he speak with such certainty? What did he mean that he had declared God's will? Well, my friends, for our convenience, if that is the right word, for our benefit and blessing, the revealed will of God, that part of the mind of God which it is necessary for us to know and essential that we have knowledge of, is distilled into the Scriptures of truth. God has seen to it since the earliest times that his will and his design for us, his people, has been committed to writing. He used the prophets and the patriarchs of the Old Testament. He used the apostles and disciples of the New Testament to ensure that his counsel, in every way in which it bears upon us, has been recorded. God's will, as revealed to us, is his word. And so when we read of the counsels or the counsel of God, we should understand it to mean his word to us. His secret will, his secret purposes are something that belong to him and to him alone. But his revealed will is that which we have in the Scriptures before us. Let me bring some other verses which tell us of the same thing, Psalm 33 and verse 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Do we realize that this word of God is eternal? Of course it is. It is forever settled in heaven. These are the thoughts of the heart of God in black and white before us that we can read in our own language. And he says, very significantly, that the thoughts of his heart stand to all generations. The scriptures we have in our hands do not have an expiration date. They do not go past a certain age, will not reach a certain time when they are no longer necessary or applicable. They stand to all generations. Isaiah adds this in chapter 25, verse 1. O Lord, thou art my God. I will exalt thee. I will praise thy name. For thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. My friends, this is a description of the Bible which you hold in your hands this evening. It is established of old. It is faithful. It is true. This is what Paul is referring to in Acts chapter 20. He could say that he had declared all the counsels of God because he had preached all the word of God. This wonderful volume in which the will of God is revealed. The other word in that verse to which I would draw your particular attention is this word, shunned. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, the original meaning of this Greek word is very interesting. To shun something in this sense means to put under, to cower, or to shrink. Now, this is most interesting. Paul's testimony was this: he had not shunned to declare the counsels of God. He is not saying that there was no part of God's word that he had not denied, no part of God's word that he had not refused to accept. No, this word is much milder. It is a question of minimizing, reducing, diminishing. Paul could honestly say, and this was his testimony, that there was no part of God's word which he had minimized, which he had caused to decline in its importance. Now, my friends, we need to be alert to the fact that in our day and age, and in many so-called pulpits, in many so-called churches, there is a shunning of the counsels of God. Oh, not an outright denial, maybe, not an out-and-out rejection, but a shunning, a minimizing of certain aspects of God's word, reducing the importance in the minds of the people, relegating aspects of the counsels of God to a lesser position. And it was against this attitude and this behavior that the apostle was so determined to guard. Because you see, this shunning can be done in so many ways. Can be done by categorizing parts of the scripture into primary truth and secondary truth. It can be done by compartmentalizing the commandments of God into that which is essential and that which is a matter of personal liberty. It can be done by failing to place emphasis on one aspect of a particular doctrine. It can be done by majoring upon one point at the expense of another. All this constitutes a shunning of the counsels of God. And we see it in so many places. Take, for example, the vital companion truth of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. There are those who shun the aspect of human responsibility. Or they do not rule it out of Scripture altogether. but they give it a lesser place. They minimize its importance. They stress the sovereignty of God at the expense of human responsibility. And that way lies fatalism. That way lies hyper-Calvinism. And then, of course, there are others who lay all the emphasis on man's responsibility. But the aspect which they are shunning is God's sovereignty. Oh, they say man must take the initiative. A man must make a decision. Man must call upon Christ for salvation, must save himself. And that way lies Arminianism and all manner of associated errors. Oh, they do not rule out the sovereignty of God. They would not for a moment deny his omnipotence, but they have shunned it, you see. They have minimized it. They have relegated one thing at the expense of the whole doctrine. Sometimes this shunning of aspects of the counsel of God is done willfully. It is done by men who find it too difficult or too hard or too painful to deal with certain parts of the Word of God. In some cases, it is done through ignorance and through a lack of understanding. In some instances, it is because of want of conviction. There is not real belief in a particular truth, in a particular doctrine. On other occasions, it is the fear of man that brings a snare, or it is a desire to favour certain men that leads to the imbalance. But whatever the reason, whatever the excuse, whatever the motive that may be there, it may be described as this: it is shunning the counsels of God. And this cannot, indeed it must not, be allowed. Paul, in this parting speech to the Ephesians, in desiring to impress upon them and to lead them by example, said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." This was the pattern which they were to follow. This was the lead which they must pay heed to. These were the steps in which they, in turn, must walk. And here in these concluding verses of Acts chapter 20 are given some very clear reasons why this is the only way to preach, why this is the only way to minister. Firstly, this is the best and only way, this is the essential format that we must follow for our own sake. Verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure, for I have shunned not to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul was convinced of this. It was necessary for his sake, for his conscience' sake, that he must declare all the counsel of God. In the proper discharge of his responsibility, he had to preach it all. He had to preach it with balance. This was the only way he would have the answer of a clear conscience to God. This was the only way he would be able to claim any sort of a purity or balance. He would not have had that testimony if he had shunned to declare certain aspects. And my friends, this is the first lesson to ourselves. If we desire to have clear consciences before God in relation to our witness and our ministry, then we must be sure on this point. We must have this balance, we must have this completeness in what we say. What did Peter add in his first epistle, chapter 3? "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience." If there are certain aspects upon which we are unable to give an answer, on which we are afraid to give an answer, in which the fear or favour of man stops our mouths from giving an answer, then we cannot have the blessing of a good conscience. It is necessary that we declare all the counsel of God for our own sake. But secondly, it is necessary that we declare all the counsel of God for the unbeliever's sake. Wherefore, says Paul, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, do you notice that? Paul says that it was necessary for all men to hear all the counsel of God. Had he failed in this, he would have considered himself guilty of their blood. He would have considered himself guilty of their errors and their ignorance. Had he not made it his policy to preach all things to all men? Of course, we acknowledge that Paul was not superhuman. He was not able to preach to everybody in the whole of that continent, any more than we are able to preach to everyone in Biddeford. That is not the point. The fact is that all those who come across our paths, all those who come within the circuit of our witness or the ministry of this place, need to hear as much of the truth as we have opportunity to give them. Because it is not true to say that parts of God's word do not apply to unbelievers. There is a tendency to think that. There are so many who say, oh yes, well, the law of God applies to the Christians, but we can't expect unbelievers to heed it. It doesn't really apply to them, only to us. My friends, this is not true. Whether the worldly man or woman believes the word of God, whether they agree to it or not, whether they believe in its existence or its authority or not, it does not come into it. This is the word of God. This is his holy standard. This is the word against which all humanity will be judged in the last day. This is why every part of God's word is necessary and why it is essential that we preach it. Yes, we realize the importance and the centrality of the gospel message. But to think that the unbeliever needs only to hear, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, and all the rest is irrelevant, my friends, that is misguided thinking. How is the unbeliever to know what he is to be saved from unless he has heard about sin, unless he has heard about total depravity, unless he has heard about what his nature and condition is in the sight of a holy God, unless he knows something of the wrath which is to come? All these things have their place and have their bearing. The unbeliever needs to hear the gospel call, but he needs also to know what he is. He needs also to know what his future holds in his present state. It is necessary that we declare all the counsel of God for the unbeliever's sake. I remember our brother Molland mentioning to me that when, in the days of the open-air church, he decided to preach on the Ten Commandments in the open air, there were those who were opposed to it and resisted and said that that was nonsense, to think of preaching on the Ten Commandments to unbelievers, to non-Christians, to outsiders. But my friends, do you not see the Ten Commandments are not for Christians only? Are not for believers only? The commandments of God are applicable to all. There is not one standard against which believers will be judged and another for unbelievers. It applies to everyone, which is why we need to declare all the counsel of God for the unbeliever's sake. Thirdly, we need to declare all the counsel of God for the church's sake. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, says Paul. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Those elders to whom Paul spoke particularly were in a position of authority and responsibility. It was their duty to feed the people of God at the church in Ephesus. They were overseers. They were shepherds of that flock. Now, I'm sure you're aware that this is an analogy. This is a principle which is found throughout Scripture. You remember our Lord's appearance to Peter there by the Sea of Tiberias when he challenged him. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Again in the following verse, he saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And again in verse 17, Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. The Apostle Peter got the message. And later in his second epistle, he says this, The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being ensamples to the flock, that when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The responsibility and duty of these men and others like them is to feed the flock of God. Now let's expand the analogy somewhat. I admit to having no experience of rearing livestock, but there are certain principles that might be applied. Within a flock, there are a variety of animals with various different needs. There are the lambs. There are the sheep. There are those who are suffering perhaps from particular ailments and need to be treated with a certain sort of diet. There needs to be a proper variety in that which the sheep are fed. If they are left in one place on the same pasture for an excessive length of time, before long the pasture is useless. It is expired. And there is no longer any nourishment for them there. They need to be led into green pastures, as the psalm describes. How then, at a spiritual level, is the flock of God, is the local church, to be properly fed? By a declaration of all the counsel of God. You see, this is necessary for the church's sake, in order that all might receive their food in due season, that there might be this balanced diet and therefore a healthy and proper spiritual development. Fourthly, it is necessary for us to declare all the counsel of God for God's sake. This is the only right and acceptable way in the sight of God. What does Paul say? I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. In this matter of declaring all the counsel of God, the apostle reminds us what is at stake. Church and a people who are the purchased possession of God. God, who spared no expense, who balked at no lengths in the redemption of his people. God, who in the person of his Son bled and died to procure our ransom and our redemption. My friends, this is the importance, this is the place which God's people occupy in his heart and in his mind and in his reckoning. stopped at no limits. He brooked no obstacle. He spared no expense in our salvation. Will we then reject certain aspects of his word and his will? Will we say that some things are just too difficult for us to preach, too difficult for us to obey, too hard for us to declare? If so, our perspective is sadly awry. We are dealing with the church. We are dealing with God's people. We are dealing with God's word. Things of such inestimable value. We cannot go chopping and changing according to our whims and fancies. We cannot go adding or subtracting from God's word as we might like. For God's sake, on account of what he has done, on account of what it has cost him, to bring us to salvation, to bring the church into being, we must declare all his counsels. Fifthly, it is necessary for us to declare all the counsel of God because of the enemies that are without. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, says Paul, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, my friends, if the true analogy of the people of God is as a flock of sheep, then a proper illustration of our enemies is as ravening wolves, grievous wolves, who desire to break in, to disrupt, to injure, to damage, to carry away that which we have. And my friends, the threats and hazards which presented themselves to the Ephesian church are no less diminished in these days. Still, at this present time, we are surrounded by opponents, by antagonists, by wolves that seek to come in and devour the devil and his agents, amongst the demons and indeed amongst men. How are we to appropriately guard against such attacks? Particularly when we cannot guess what form the next attack will take. As we examine the course of church history, we can see that from one generation to the next, the adversary's ploys and tactics have been radically altered. In one generation, it has been outright persecution, the opposition of political and governmental authorities, force and violence being brought against the church. In another generation, it is something more insidious. It is false doctrine. It is false teaching. It is other erroneous religions exerting their authority and their influence. In one generation, the origins of existence are challenged, and God's creative work is called into question. In another generation, it is the sanctity of life. In another generation, it is some other contemporary moral issue. The front is forever changing. The forces arrayed against us keep altering. How are we to be prepared? How are we to rightly prepare our spiritual arsenal against this diversity of attacks? By ensuring that we declare all the counsel of God. Do you see? It is the only safe way. It is the only right course of action. If we make it our consistent objective to be balanced in our digesting of the scriptures, if we allow ourselves to read through the scriptures and to consider every part, if we give heed to expository and consistent ministry, we will be prepared against every attack of our adversary. This is the only way to approach God's word because of enemies that are without. But connected to this, and sixthly, This is the only way to handle God's word because of enemies within. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, for I know this, of your own selves, verse 30, shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Oh, quite apart from the enemies that were without, the church at Ephesus would prove that there were also enemies within. What did we read in that later letter to Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verse 2? I know thy works, says the Saviour, and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Or 1 Timothy chapter 4 expresses a similar thing. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. How are we to guard against false doctrine that might arise in the hearts and minds of our fellow believers or even in our own minds? How are we to secure ourselves against misunderstanding, against spiritual misconceptions which could breed all manner of error and false doctrine? How are we to preserve ourselves and our fellow saints around us from such an insidious and inward attack? By declaring all the counsels of God, by being consistent in our study and application of the Scriptures. My friends, this is the best and the only way, for our sakes, for the unbeliever's sake, for the church's sake, for God's sake, for the sake of enemies without, and because of enemies within. Let me conclude this evening with that verse 31. Oh, Paul might have been speaking unto Ephesian believers 2,000 years ago, but it is almost that in this verse 31 he turns away from them and looks directly to us. And having said all this and recorded all this and having delivered it to us here and now in this 21st century, he looks us straight in the face and says, therefore, watch and remember. Watch and remember. My friends, there is to be this retrospective consideration of these words, these things written aforetime for our learning. Let us remember them. Let us remember his words to the Ephesian believers. Let us remember the trials and temptations which they faced. Let us remember how they overcame in their turn. And let us watch. Let us watch to ourselves. Let us fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us shun not to declare all the counsel of God for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn speaks of the nature of God's word. O word of God incarnate, O wisdom from on high, O truth unchanged, unchanging, O light of our dark sky, we praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page, a lantern to our footsteps, shines on from age to age. Hymn 330.
Truth unchanged.
changed, unchanging, O light of our dark sky. We praise thee for the radiance that from the hallowed page a lantern to our footsteps shines on from age to she lifteth o'er all the earth to shine. It is the golden casket where gems of truth are stored. It is the hand-drawn picture of Christ, the living word. It floateth like a banner before God's host unfurled. It shineth like a beacon above the darkling world. And compass that all life's surging sea, mid hests and rocks and quicksands, still guides, O Christ, to thee. O make thy church, dear Saviour, a lamp of burnished gold, to bear before the nations thy true light as of old. O teach thy wandering pilgrims by this trace, till clouds and darkness ended, they see thee face to face.
Lord God, thou hast seen fit to raise us up and preserve us a candlestick here in this town of Biddeford. And Lord, we pray that as thou hast entrusted us to be custodians and bearers of the light of truth, that we might do so without fear or favour, shunning not to declare all the counsel of God, that the light might shine forth in all its brilliance and purity to those around us in this darkling world. Hear us in this our earnest supplication, and grant that it might be so for us, as we ask it for the sake of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Head. Amen.
Amen.